We have been looking over recent weeks at the Lord's Prayer, this prayer which is given as a pattern of how we should communicate with our God, the way in which we should speak to our Lord as a model in all our communication with him. And this Lord's Prayer began with an invocation, as we call it, calling upon the name of God, our Father in heaven, recognizing who it is that we are coming to in prayer. Then we recognize that within the Lord's Prayer, there were, following on from that, six petitions, six pleas for different things. And the first three of them, quite rightly, gave God the focus. They focused on what was important from his perspective. So it was that his name would be hallowed, that your kingdom come, your will be done. And we've looked at each one of those and saying, how can those things happen in me? Well, we've left that first half then behind, because now we're into the second half of the Lord's Prayer. Three petitions, which this time allow us to focus on things that matter to us. Us. So it's give us, forgive us, and lead us are the next parts of these petitions of this Lord's Prayer. Last time we recognized that it was give us today our daily bread, and we looked at the significance of that. And today our subject, as you've probably guessed, is forgiveness. Now, I'm pretty sure that most of you will know the Lord's Prayer incredibly well, at least in some version or another. So you tell me, what word would you fit in the slot there? Forgive us our
trespasses.
Wow, heard all sorts of different things there. Trespasses, I heard. What else?
Sins.
Anything else?
Debts.
They're the three key words. Debts, sins, trespasses. In Matthew's Gospel, which is the version we're going to be looking at for the Lord's Prayer, the word is debt, so we'll just insert that. That's what we're having a look at. But I want to just ask the question from the very beginning, why the differences? What's going on here? Do you realise that the Lord's Prayer occurs in two forms in the New Testament, first of all? It occurs in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, where the word is debts. But it also occurs in Luke's Gospel, where the word is sins. Completely different Greek words. Why? Well, Matthew's word, debts, has this sense of something which is owed. It is a duty, it's an obligation that should be paid. In other words, he sees it as a debt. It could mean money. But it also means any kind of moral debt or religious obligation which is owed. So effectively, this petition is saying, and this is what Matthew's trying to get to, forgive us, Lord, for every single failure on our part to pay some obligation which is owed to God or to our fellow man of any kind. That's the word that Matthew's using, debts. If you'd flicked across to Luke and chapter 11, you'd see that he uses the word, which in Greek is the word most commonly used for sins. Literally means something that misses the mark. Just imagine a target and you're throwing a javelin. If you miss the mark, that's the idea of sins that he's coming to. So Matthew says debts, Luke says sins. Which is it? Which word did Jesus use? And the answer is neither. Because Jesus didn't give the Lord's Prayer in Greek. He was speaking in Aramaic. And the local language, of course, was different. And the word that he would have used, the word that summarized it, and that the rabbis in Jewish times would have recognized, was a word that was this word in Hebrew, or in Aramaic, should I say, was debt. It was the kind of understanding of sin being in this form of something which was a failure to obey God. They saw sin as this failure in terms of not following the rules that God has set out. They would say that actually obedience, therefore, was actually following the prescribed rules. It was honouring the debt. So the word sin and debt come under this original meaning. And that's why we've got these different ways of describing what's taking place here. You've got two people, Matthew and Luke, using different words. Matthew, who is as traditionally Jewish as it was possible to be, and he's used the word that he understood from the time, debt, a principle of debt. Whereas Luke, the doctor, the physician, the Greek man from the Greek influences, he used the word which is most commonly understood to be sinful. So he used sin. It's entirely right that they both use it. And you might think to yourself, well then, Steve, what about the word trespass? Well, if you want to understand where trespass comes in, you need to go back 500 years to the Tyndale version of the Bible, the first Bible that was mass-produced, if you can possibly call it that, made available to us. And Tyndale was the one who used this word trespass in this context. I'm going to suggest to you it's the least accurate by a long way. And if you want to have an idea of just how things have changed from that understanding 500 years ago, I've printed out a sheet of paper, which anybody can look at, which is chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, according to Tyndale. If you can understand more than about 10 or 20 words in that, I'll give you a prize. Just have a look. Isn't it interesting that we keep these traditions of words like trespass? Okay, well, that's the background to the words that we're using, but let's have a look at this different petition specifically. And of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, I'm going to suggest to you that this is the one which is the most difficult, and I believe Jesus knew that. And I'll say something about that in a few moments. Here's the first problem. There are many people who say that Christians shouldn't pray that prayer at all. Because we shouldn't be confessing our sins because we've been forgiven by Christ. Isn't it the case that our justification before God comes by grace? So I ask a question. Aren't Christians forgiven once and for all? At that point where they come to the cross and they recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them, and they invite him into their lives and they are saved. And we talk about being born again, receiving salvation. Isn't it the case that at that point in time we are forgiven once and for all? Well, I believe that's exactly what the Bible does teach. This verse in Colossians chapter 2 reminds us that through Christ, he forgave us all our sins. Forgave, past tense. He at the cross forgave us past, present, and future. And we are justified. Paul wrote when he was talking to the church in Rome, chapter 5, verse 1, and he said, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We're right with him. Because of Christ. So do we really need to pray this prayer? Forgive us our debts. And the simple answer is, yes, we do, because Jesus told us to. But why did he tell us to? Isn't there a conflict here? I believe that when Jesus said, forgive us our debts, our eternal salvation and justification was nowhere to be seen in his mind. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking to us, dealing with the, if you like, the ongoing maintenance of lives which are sinful, even if we have an eternal future secured with God. Let me try to illustrate it. Do you remember just before Jesus was, the night before he was arrested and crucified, There was an incident in the upper room where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Do you remember that? And Peter came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head also." What did Jesus say in response? He said these words: "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean." They were clean because of the sanctifying work and the faith that they'd shown in who Jesus was. What he was saying to them was this: the body as a whole is clean because of the bath, but, well, the feet, they're dirty because of the dust of the day. And even as Christians, our daily sin, the things that are part of our humanity, cause us problems. They are the dust of the day. And even the justified Christian needs cleansing at the hands of the Lord through forgiveness. So let's just think about that ongoing need for cleansing through forgiveness. Do you know, I really believe that the enemy absolutely loves to persuade us that because we are saved, frankly, we're okay. And we don't need to worry. We're okay with God, and we don't need to really worry too much about maintaining and taking too much care of our relationship with him. Why? Because we have an absolute certainty that we're his through salvation, through Christ, through the cross. And then there creeps in a kind of a little bit of self-righteousness on our part that says to us, well, you know what, as I look around, I mean, to be honest with you, I haven't bombed anybody recently. I haven't killed that many people. And yeah, I'm a bit of a temper, occasionally a little bit of violence, but I'm not so bad when you look around the world. I'm not that bad. I'm a churchgoer. Do I really need to worry about this? It's easy to persuade ourselves that we're not so bad. Could it possibly be, I wonder, that we are becoming less and less aware of our true sinful status? You look at the Bible, and it is astonishing how the great men of God are brought to our awareness as people who from time to time become astonishingly aware and conscious of their own sinful state. Like David, who wrote some amazing psalms of confession. Like Isaiah, when he had that vision of his God, we began our service with it last week, and he said those words as he suddenly recognized the holiness of God. And he said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." In exactly the same way, Peter had a revelation of Jesus on the boat. He suddenly saw what Jesus was able to do, who he really was. And he said, "Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." The Apostle Paul, how much we admire him. But he wrote, "Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Who are we to think that because we're saved, we're actually all right in our relationship with God? One of the disciples, John, wrote these words. He said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And the problem with that is that if we don't recognize it, then sometimes, just like this glass that we're looking at on the screen, the dust of the day accumulates, and if we're not cleaning it off, our vision of God becomes dimmer and dimmer. I'm not advocating feelings of guilt at this point, by the way, but I am suggesting that this petition challenges us to recognize wrongs in our lives and to do something about it. Let me ask you, therefore, a question. In all the prayer that has gone on in your life this week, in all the words that you've uttered to God, how often have those two words come out? Forgive me. Our prayers are full of so many things, aren't they? We do praise God. We worship, we adore, we declare who he is when we can manage to get those words out. Our prayers are often full of thanksgiving. Sometimes we are absolutely overloading them with petitions. Lord, give me, help us, etc. But how often does confession and the words, forgive me, come into our prayer life? It needs to, because there are consequences. Well, seeing as we have this eternally assured sort of relationship with God, you might say to me, Steve, are there really consequences that are that severe? In our relationship with God, we are saved if we've become Christians. So isn't really that good enough? I know it's not perfect and we want to be better, but isn't it really good enough? Have you watched recently, I wonder, the film, classic film, Love Story, with, is it Ryan O'Neill and Ally McGraw? And there is a line in that film spoken by Ally McGraw about Love Story, in which she says, love means never having to say sorry. Love means never having to say sorry. What a lovely, romantic gesture of a statement. And what complete garbage. On the contrary, if we love one another, however much you love another person, the fact is we are human. You will never, ever get things right. You will make mistakes. You will hurt the other party, however much you try not to. And therefore, if you truly love another individual, there must be this small thing. There must be this enormous part of us that should be screaming out to want to say sorry. And because without that forgiveness in any kind of relationship, the pain of that hurt otherwise just builds up. And if we ignore it, all we're doing is brushing it under the carpet. And the problem with brushing it under the carpet is that the more often you brush it under the carpet, every time you do so, your carpet becomes a little bit more uneven for you to walk on. How much more so in our relationship with God? The foundation of the relationship between God and his people, as this verse in Leviticus 11:44 reminds us, has always been that God's people should be kept consecrated. Be holy because I am holy. We're talking about relationship with a holy God. And holiness and unholiness, like oil and water, do not mix. And there is nothing that we can do to change that fact. And all of our unconfessed sin, therefore, becomes a barrier. And I spoke about the window starting to kind of cloud up because of the dust of the day, the sin that we goes through our lives. If we don't do something about that, that becomes a barrier that just gets in the way. And eventually it's like a fog and we can't even see God, as this verse in Isaiah 59 reminds us. Oh yes, when we die, we will be with him in glory. But without that kind of ongoing forgiveness, our continuous walk with him becomes more and more uncomfortable. The carpet's getting uneven because of all the stuff that's buried. Eventually, even in our conversation with him, there are more and more no-go areas, bits of our lives that we're not taking to God because, well, we've not quite dealt with them. So, well, we don't talk about that. And there's this relationship. We don't talk about that. We need to bring these things before God. I'll try and illustrate it. Nobody's taking it away. One knife, one apple. Here's an apple. Look at that. Isn't it lovely? Off a tree in our garden. Brilliant. It looks great. Only problem is the birds had a go at it on this side. And they put a little hole in it. And the damage done, just like the sin in our lives, starts to spread. but I have a knife. You say to me, well, that's all right. What we'll do is we'll just cut off the bad bit. So let's just, you know, chop it in half. I really should have sharpened this knife. And yeah, we've got a bad bit, but we've got the good bit. The only problem is just look at the inside of the good bit. The inside of the good bit isn't as good as we think it is. That's the problem with sin in our life that isn't dealt with. It infects, and you're going to have to do an awful lot of cutting to cut that out. So we've looked at two things. One, the need to be forgiven by God. And second, the consequence that if we don't, the barrier will be created. I've got one more thing I want to add. If you think that asking God for forgiveness is difficult, things are about to get a lot worse. Because forgive us our debts is just the first part of this petition. The difficulty is, Jesus actually said, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And the key to that phrase is that tiny little word at the beginning of the second line, as. In other words, forgive us our debts in the same manner as we have forgiven our debtors. Is Jesus really saying that when it comes to forgiveness, the way that you treat other people is the way that God will treat you? Yes, he is. That's exactly what he's saying. Let me put it another way. Unless you forgive others, God will not forgive you. Whoa, you say, that sounds a little bit harsh. Yeah, and I said earlier that I believe that this is the petition of all that is hardest for us, and I believe that Jesus knew that. Which is why this is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer for which Jesus gave his own commentary, specifically for this petition. And if you had it open in front of you, Matthew 6, I'd ask you to jump two verses down. You don't need to, I'll put them on the screen. He's got to the end of the Lord's Prayer. This is the fifth petition. He goes on to the sixth, lead us not into temptation. But then he says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Jesus knew that we would try to wriggle out of this because we look at our God and he's oh so compassionate and loving. And he knew. And so he gave us absolutely unequivocal instructions. Do you know one of the early church theologians, Augustine, called this a terrible petition? And he pointed out that if you pray these words while not forgiving others, you are actually asking God not to forgive you. This prayer, which is intended to be a blessing to us, can then become a self-inflicted curse. And that should make all of us stand up and think. Or should I say, sit up and think. It is as if you are actually praying, Lord, this person in my life has really hurt me and I'm angry and I'm not going to forgive them. So will you treat me in exactly that same way, please? How insane is that? That's the significance. We set the standard and God follows it. So let me ask another question. How forgiving are you? Is there anyone that you actually have a bit of a grudge against? Oh, you might be polite. You shake them by the hand. Hello. Gritted teeth. But actually, you're hurting and you've been frustrated by what has happened. Is that you? If it is, then I'm going to have to just say that perhaps your relationship with God isn't as healthy as you thought it might be. However wonderful all the things you do for God may be, just remember, that's what forgiveness does. Lack of forgiveness does. Which brings me, finally, to the story, the passage that Gwen read to us. You were probably wondering, when am I ever going to get to this? The unforgiving servant. Peter has just come to Jesus and he's asked him, Lord, if someone sins against me, how often do I need to forgive them? Do I forgive them up to seven times? And Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 77 times, or in other versions of the Bible, 70 times seven. That's 490 times, if you want me to do the maths for you. But he wasn't actually literally saying, if they do it 490 times, forgive them. 491, you can give them a good kicking, that's fine. He wasn't saying that. The principle he was trying to get to is you don't ever stop forgiving someone. Over and over again, you forgive them. And then he went on and told this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlements, a man was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's tens of millions of pounds in today's money. A lot of money. This man couldn't pay this huge debt to the king, and so the king ordered that everything be sold to repay what he could. And now the man falls on his knees before God, and he pleads to be given time, and then promises that he will pay back everything. Now, of course, that's impossible. He couldn't possibly, in 100 lifetimes, have paid a sum of money like that back. But the king is moved, and in compassion and in mercy, he forgives the man his tens of millions of pounds debt for which he could have punished him. He forgives the man when he could have put him in prison. He forgives the man when he could have taken his life. He forgives the man, and the man walks out a free man. His debt completely wiped clean. Brilliant. One thing, that's not the end of the story. And of course, the second part of the story is that when that same servant, just forgiven, goes out himself, he finds a fellow servant who owes him a few hundred denarii, fraction, hundreds of pounds by comparison with the millions. And he grabs him by the throats and starts choking him, demanding that he pays up. And then we come to a really interesting part of this story. And we see that his fellow servant then uses exactly, precisely the same words that he himself had just used before the king. And he begs him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But the servant refused and instead has this man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Well, not surprisingly, when he found out about it, the king called this servant in. And he said to him, you wicked servant. And here's the point of the whole story. I cancelled the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? And the answer to that question, of course, is yes, he should have done. The thing that's shocking was that he was so unforgiving himself after he'd just been shown this astonishing mercy by the king. The king had forgiven him so much and he couldn't even forgive a little bit. Well, this time the king, of course, wasn't going to be taken in by his con, by his pathetic attempts to get out of it. And verse 34 says to us, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he could pay back all that he owed. And the lesson of the story for us comes in the last verse, verse 35. And this is how your heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brothers from the heart. It's in the light of the king's astonishing forgiveness that the servant's lack of forgiveness is so telling and is so terrible. Now, you know, I'm sure, that the king in the story is God, and you and I are the unmerciful servant who have been forgiven so much from God. Forgiven so much of this human sinful nature that we own. So much that it builds up into a mountain that we couldn't possibly ever begin to pay. And yet, in his grace, in that astonishing moment when we come to the cross and recognize what Christ has done and we accept his gift for us, we receive that forgiveness. That's the cross of Christ. That's the grace of God, the King. And that would be wonderful. And we could all go out happy and joyful, because that's a beautiful image of the grace of God. But for one thing, again, it's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that we, the unmerciful servant, can all too often go out, even of a church building, where we've been praising God for his grace to us. And if we hold a grudge against someone, if there is something that's not forgiven, if there's someone that we have bad thoughts about, we are effectively grabbing them by the neck, choking them, and demanding that they pay the pittance when God has done all that for us. We spoke earlier about consequences. Did you notice, as Gwen read that story, that when the king found out that the servant who had been forgiven had been unforgiving himself, he handed him over to the jailers to be, here's the ugly word we don't like to read, to be tortured. Tortured? What's that about? God? Loving God? What? Tortured. What is the torture? It's the hidden torture of anger. Anger, bitterness that eats us up inside, just like the apple, if we don't forgive. It's the torture of frustration and bad thoughts about other people, the sort of stuff that gives you high blood pressure, you know, when you're bursting, when you feel that you've been wronged by someone. The sort of torture that makes us feel physically and emotionally sick because we feel that we've been treated unjustly. The sort of torture that keeps us awake at night stewing over things that he said or she said about me. That's the torture that comes from an unforgiven heart. God has freely forgiven us. A huge debt. The question is, shouldn't we forgive others in just the same way? That's what Paul spoke about in this verse, Ephesians 4:32. Until you make things right by forgiving those who have sinned against you, things are never going to be right between you and God. So we've looked at three things. The need to be forgiven. The problem of the barrier that gets in the way if we're not, and the need to forgive one another. Can I offer you three sentences just to dwell on, to take with you, just think about this. The first, about those three things. You are never closer to the grace of God than when you confess your sins. Think about that. If there's something there, just know the grace of God. Secondly, you'll never fully enjoy the freedom in Christ until you know the freedom of forgiveness. And finally, you're never more like Jesus until you have also forgiven someone who's sinned against you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge these are difficult things that we struggle with. But you are the God of grace. Father, thank you for your cleansing word that cuts through all of our excuses. Father, we thank you and we praise you because that same word of God is also able to make us whole and right in your eyes. Father, help us not to fight the work that you are doing within us. Help us to become great forgivers, that we ourselves might be forgiven and cleansed and strengthened to walk closely with you this week and in all the relationships we're involved with. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who made our forgiveness possible. Amen.